A lot of things to talk about, folks, and sometimes you hardly know where to start. Today I was talking to the little ones for just a few minutes up in Brother Taylor's schoolroom, and I told them that perhaps I'd touch on those things tonight and that I didn't get to say a whole lot to them. They seem to be real interested in the things that we were saying. I believe it's in Deuteronomy, the third chapter. Reading from the third chapter, let's read just a little bit here. We sang that song, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possession lies." And such was the case with Moses as he had brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, had worked with them for numbers of years in the wilderness, and then all of a sudden it was time to go into the Canaan land, and the Lord tells Moses that he can't go. And this was so disturbing to Moses. In the third chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it is clearly spoken of. The 21st verse of the third chapter, the book of Deuteronomy. "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with thine eyes. For thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor." Right. Speaking of Beth Peor, on this mountain that is described here, there's found until this day the seven altars that remain where Balaam attempted to curse the people of God as they were coming over into this land. And this is found over near the Dead Sea. Some of you went there with me. It's referred to in the Bible as the Salt Sea. I've read it here in Deuteronomy. It would take me a few minutes to find it. But anyway, it speaks of the Salt Sea under the east part of this mountain, and that these springs that come out of the mountain are as a result of this Salt Sea, which is referred to as the Dead Sea. Going on past the Dead Sea, traveling on for quite a number of miles. If you was in the Valley of Jordan, you'd be traveling from Ammon or Ammon, about 166 miles over or something, and you'd run into the Valley of Petra, where it is believed that the people that escaped during the time of the Antichrist, that this is the place that they will resort to. We've said something about that in the past. Maybe we'll say something else later. I'd like to go down and take a look at it. He tells Joshua that he's to go over. As I say, this valley is right down near the mountain where the seven altars are built, where Balaam attempted to curse the children of Israel, and each time God turned it into a blessing. As of today, there is what they call the Franciscan Fathers. They built a monastery right over Beth Peor as to one of these altars. The other six as to Baal Peor are still there to be seen. Now, we want to say something about that tonight if we can. He commands Joshua, said, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all these laws which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." So then he tells them here that according to what God had told them at Mount Horeb, that they should teach these things to their children, and that this was to be a great thing with them, and that if they would keep his commandments, and if they would do the thing that he commanded them to do, that he would move sickness out of the midst of them. And the Bible said that he did this through the wilderness to such an extent that their feet never did swell. They always had plenty. God made them rich. And he said, "And when I take you into Canaan, this will be the gift of God to you and your protection, that the people will fear you because of your wisdom." Whereas that has been true with Israel, and as long as Israel kept that wisdom, the nations did fear Israel. But after that, Israel got so foolish as to turn to the things of the world and dishonor God, they were driven out of their country and went down into Babylon. And they have been in a state of confusion ever since. And so then the crown left Judah and went down into Babylon, and we brought it out here. We've got it on tape as to the year that this happened, as to when the time of the Gentiles come in, how many years it was back before the coming of the Lord, and how that Daniel was taken down there as a boy into Babylon and spent those years down there seeking and searching as to find out what would befall his people in the latter times. And you have tapes where we ministered to you as concerning the 70 weeks of Daniel and how that it was freely given to Daniel as to what would happen. And we've elaborated on these things many times, maybe in part over here and in part as to another place, until you thoroughly understand many of these things. And here we find that this is when they are going into that Canaan land. This is at the beginning of it. Remember, God would have taken them into the Canaan land immediately. But they murmured and were afraid of the giants. And because of their unbelief in the power and strength of God to subdue the land and overthrow the giants, because of that, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, until every one of them that was an unbeliever, as to the elders, died in the wilderness. And then God raised up Joshua and took the children of those people that had failed to believe and took them into Canaan land. So here goes Joshua, Caleb, and the children. Now, spiritually speaking, there's great significance here. And I'll just take my time and talk with you a few minutes. Spiritually speaking, there's a lesson. We preach to you the literal printed page. And there's a people in the world that absorb these things literally. And they are tutored just like in college or in school. And they develop an intellectual concept of this. And they have to do that. And they are great and mighty scholars that could confound some of us. But when they've done all of that, they still have not perceived what God was saying as to faith and unbelief. Or they have not conceived of the things of God as to understand the revelation of the word. And with this, it's as Solomon said, the Lord said to him, said, Solomon, with wisdom or knowledge, get understanding. And Solomon prayed for an understanding heart. And as I said the other night, it so pleased God that he gave him great wisdom and then gave him riches and gave him long life, which he did not ask for. And so then we see that there's a lot of people that learned the natural side of this, but they never know the spiritual side. And Paul, our overseer, refers back to this by saying in his day that there is, as of this time, a veil over the minds of the people in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. And he gave a reference like this, because all of the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly understood by the things which do appear, even to his eternal Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So then he made us to know that as to the Old Testament, the veil over Moses' face was the veil to cover the glory of God, and that that light, because of the veil, had no light at all as to the shining forth to the ends of the world, as to be compared to the light that was unveiled, which would come after Calvary when Jesus rent the veil in twain. That is to say, his flesh. When he took away the fleshly body, as to the veil in which life had fallen, as to the Shekinah glory in the garden. Life, the Shekinah, having fell into that veil as to the beast side of it, then it was veiled all the way down through Moses' day. And the veil that he put over his face when he spoke to the people, this was why that he did that. So that the Bible said they could not steadfastly look unto the end of that commandment or that light. And they were afraid because of the light in Moses' face. So he had to veil it. That veil indicated Jesus' body covering the Shekinah glory of God. So when the veil of Jesus' body, in that he was made in the image of sin, saying that this glory of Shekinah has been within this image, when Jesus came in that image, the prophet like unto Moses, he'd done away with that veil. So then that light hath no glory to the extent that this latter house, as to the Christians, this light is so much brighter even until the ends of the world, and they are the light of the world. And the veil has been rent in twain, and we no longer see through a glass darkly, as to the veil of the intellectual mind of Lucifer that fell over the mind of Adam and Eve to hide the Shekinah. We don't look through that anymore. We are looking directly into the revelation of the Son of God. And he's the great light. And this light is revealed within the face of the Son of God. And this glory changes us from glory to glory into this wonderful image as to his eternal glory. That we should never die. We should never perish. And that the second man is the Lord from heaven, or he is the child of the new birth, which means he can never die. He is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh as the Son of God. Not as that that was delivered for the offenses as to the image of the veil, as to the bastard child, but the one that was raised for our justification as to the new man, when the Bible said he arose in a new form. So then we see that this is what is referred to when Paul speaks of the Old Testament, that this is under a veil. And people that read it, he said that veil is still over their minds today. In that the Bible teaches that Satan has blinded the eyes of the people, that is, with that veil of death. And they shall not see when good cometh. But this veil is done away with, he said, in Christ. As the light comes, this veil of darkness, as to intellectual reasoning, is consumed with the brightness of his coming. He said, and I will consume with the brightness of my coming that man of perdition that sitteth in the temple of God, that is to say the body, showing himself that he is God, or that is by intellectual constraint as to the telling us the weather and telling us what we can do and what we can't do, the devil in the temple of God. He's there. God said, with the brightness of this revelation, I'll destroy him. I'll do away with him. I'll reveal that corruption and utterly consume it with the brightness of my coming, that is to redeem his body. So we see that when you talk about this Old Testament, like when I talk to you about it, I'm telling you these things and I read you these things, but beyond these things, there is a revelation. There is the knowledge, there is the knowledge of God, or there is God, the Spirit, that's trying to reveal himself through these types and these shadows. Paul called them allegories. When Paul spoke of Sarah, there's a story about Sarah, there's a story about Abraham. But when Paul, the great revelator, as to the Gentile overseas, spoke of it, he said, this Sarah that you're looking at answereth to New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And Abraham, the father of the faithful. When he spoke of Hagar, he said, and this Hagar answers to Mount Sinai, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Speaking of old Jerusalem, as to the ritualistics and the laws and traditions of the elders. So then he saw a great revelation that this woman that only had one child, as to the promised child, Isaac, being barren, and yet God gave a son by promise, saying that this son is the promised son as to Isaac, and in Isaac shall the seed be called, as to that pointing to Jesus Christ. In him shall all nations be blessed. And then spoke of Sarah as being the mother that brought this child, or the mother of us all, in that we are the child, we are members in particular of that body, and bone of that body, and flesh of that body. That is, we are a new creature, and we are in a new world since the Lord saved me and you. So then we see right here, God says, Moses, you cannot go over. Now, when I think of that, I understand clearly what he's saying, and you do too. But the thing that we wonder about is why that he said it. It seems so cruel for God to say, Moses, you can't go over, when he was the one that travailed to bring this nation forth, going down there, leaving the throne in Egypt, giving up all that he did, coming into this area, as we say, out of the wilderness to establish a commonwealth. And here he's done a great mighty thing. The mountains is trembling, smoke with fire, and great feats have taken place, even to the earth opening up and swallowing up the people, and the Red Sea rolling back and swallowing up the armies of Pharaoh. And here he is, all of a sudden God's wroth with him and God won't let him go over, and he's pleading to go over, but God won't let him go over. Why did God do that? Because it had to do with a symbolic thing of Jesus. That's why the Bible said that Jesus is the prophet likened to Moses, or Moses the prophet likened to Jesus. See, that is to say, it had to do with the Lord Jesus coming in the image of sin and coming all the way up as a Jew birth, coming all the way up to Calvary, and couldn't get across Calvary. He had to face Calvary and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God was wroth with Jesus for my sake, and we esteem him smitten of God for my sake. And he could not go across with that sinful image as to appearance, made like unto you and I to be our sin, and God giving up his son to do away with that image, that I might be the resurrected image, having been delivered from my offenses and then raised again for my justification. So then it is a beautiful revelation that's hid beneath the veil of the intellectual reasoning. When the Spirit of God comes, Paul said, and this veil is done away with in Christ, the mind of Christ, then we look and say, aha, that's what it is right there. He had to be cut off because he was a type of the Lord Jesus. So why did Joshua go over? Because he was a type of that was raised again for our justification on the other side of death. In that Jordan is a national boundary line between these two countries, seeing the wars between the Arabs and between the Jews. And even though the Arabs are the bond's child as to the natural side of it, and the Jews are the free child as to the spiritual type. But when it comes to run it, like we say, first power, second power, third power in school, we run it to another power, and then we see the comparison as Paul made it, to Hagar, which is the Jew, Mount Sinai, and that which now is and in bondage with her children. And then runs it to the true Jew, which is you and I, the spiritual Jew, which is born of heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, which is a free child. And we are not under bondage because Sarah was not a bondsmaid, but Hagar was a bondsmaid. And still, even though she became the wife of Abraham, yet she was still under bondage to her mistress. And when Sarah said that the bond child will not be heir with the free child, then said, put the woman out, Abraham had to do it. It was a hard thing in the life of Abraham to put his son out. But see, Abraham had to go through that, because then we look at the revelation. And again, we see the type. And it had to happen to show the bond child being rejected, that God would not let the child of bondage be part of what we are. So we run it to another power. When we look at it, then we find that it is a spiritual thing between the body and the spirit, and that the bond child is the natural man that has his education and has his wealth and has his way in this world. See, he has the things of this world, but he is a bond child. Because he is born to the first man, Adam, and in Adam all die. Because to be carnally minded is death. And because Eve, as to the mother of all living, partook of the death of that knowledge of satanicism, then today they live in trespasses and sin, and they are dead while they live. And so we see then the bond child. That's the people that's out in the world, that's doing the things of the world, that inherits the earth. That is to say, Esau, and we're passing through the land of Esau when we look at the type as to the difference between Esau and Jacob. So we find that this thing always runs a Cain and an Abel, an Esau and a Jacob. And it always runs as to body and spirit. And the body is always the serpent. That's the generation of vipers. That's the old serpent. That's the tree of knowledge that John laid the axe unto to cut it down all the way back to the garden as to the expulsion where it got its start. And we see then Jesus is the tree of life. So we find the law as unto death, like the tree of knowledge. And then we find over here revelation or spirit as to the tree of life, that which is revealed as to Jesus. That is Christ, the Jesus and the Christ. And Jesus coming as the tree of knowledge being cut down. And the axe was laid unto the root of the tree, and he was cut down, and he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So again, we see the type that the crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head. Why was they placed on Jesus' head? God was wroth with Jesus, though he was holy and pure and had done no sin. The Bible said Moses was faithful in all of his house. But here God is letting the Christ on the inside pick up this body of Jesus, which was in the image of the serpent, take it to Calvary, and bruise the head of the serpent with those thorns. Now somebody said, well, I don't see that. Well, that's because you don't understand Revelation. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God searcheth out the things of God, yea, the deep thing. Where then do we see Jesus as a serpent as to the time? When Moses, look at Moses, we're right back where we were to begin with. When he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, was symbolic as to, say, the king snake, which is harmless, likened to Jesus. And this king snake in our day will swallow up the poisonous snake. And it was when those serpents begin to bite the people, because they come to knowledge, like you come so far, you get across the Red Sea as to the blood, then you come into a place to where there is knowledge, the tutoring of the law, as we say. That is, you learn the letter of Christ's desire as to God's word and command. And that is where the serpents, that is to say the evil spirits, start attacking you. They start coming into your thoughts, and they weave themselves in among your thoughts, and they begin to persecute you and oppress your mind and cause depression. See, because those serpents in the wilderness, they were a type. When the people came to the knowledge and they began to fail, then the serpents had the advantage. They were wandering through those places, as we say. So they murmured and complained against Moses. It's the same way with us today. When we unveil the situation, we look at the revelation, then the only way we can get away from these demon spirits that's plaguing the life out of us is look back at the brazen serpent. For when the brazen serpent was lifted up, everyone that beheld the brazen serpent, it would heal those things. And as Paul, when that serpent bit him, he just shook it off in the fire, looking toward Christ. See, so we see that in our day, we're looking back to Calvary, the brazen serpent that's lifted up, so that sin is gone. So we see it was a serpent as to the symbol, and the head was bruised, because it said the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Or that is, it would strike at the soul, which is the body, the foundation of the body. It would strike in the soul, but God had prepared it so that the soul was in such a place that he wouldn't be able to strike that as to the seed of the woman, that is sealed in. So we see that the heel crushes the head of the serpent, and we see God smiting the serpent. We esteem him smitten of God, because when he smote Jesus, it indicating the smiting and killing of all of us as to that serpent body, as to the first birth of Adam, and doing away with death. And Jesus said, when I did this, as to the Christ smiting that body, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Because, see, Satan is within your flesh. And we preach the revelation as to the dispute over the body. And as Paul saying, there's no good thing within the flesh, for the will is present, but how to perform that which is good I don't find. And he said, there's no good thing within my body, but yet we pamper and we pimper around with our nose and our eyes, and we paint them like frogs and lizards and snakes, and everything that comes out of that old body, you can tell it's the serpent. And when a woman and a man walks, you know, they weave, you know, when they got that special thing about them. And you can just tell the child, you can tell by his doings. And if you don't see him weaving around, all you got to do is just talk to him, and he's so charming. And she's so charming with that old tongue going all the time. You ever watched a snake? All the time. And the bite is just as deadly as it can be, because it's full of deadly poison. The Bible said, and the tongue is set on fire by the course of hell. No man can tame it, and it's filled with deadly poison. So we see the beautiful thing. We could go on and go on in detail as to the type to show what God has done, and to show this wonderful thing. But on tape and different places through sermonettes, we've got a little bit here and a little bit there. The Bible said line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And we finally bring out the wonderful word of God. Solomon said, if you'll seek, you'll find the knowledge of God. All right, getting back to the major theme of our thought, here we are going over the Jordan. Now the elders have died in the wilderness. Why did the elders have to die in the wilderness? God had brought them out of Egypt, and he had put his blessings with them,
But why did they have to die in the wilderness? They had to die in the wilderness to show the firstborn. Always Esau and Jacob. That's what it's all about. The continual warfare between the body and the spirit. To show that the death of the body, it has to be. The Bible said, lest a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So to release the life on the inside, that hard crust has got to die. And when you put it into the ground, it brings forth a harvest. So it's like a mother producing children or reproducing children. As the dad reproduces, he dies because he works his life away. And the mother does the same thing. She travails her life away and in taking care of those little children. And she has to die that the children can live. You know, that's what's wrong with the world today. Give me a little daughter and give me a little son and no more children. And consider yourself fortunate if I give you two. You know, because I'm going to be pretty and I'm going to be slim trim. And I've got my life to live and I'm not going to give it up for no brats. Let's give the Lord a hand. You know, I so often remind my children that we don't have any brats in our family. I hear them say, you little brat. I say, no, you're way off base. We don't have any brats in this family. The Bible said children is the gift from God. Now, you might have some brats, you know, but we're not raising brats. We're raising children. So then I see this, and here's Moses going over, and God is wroth with Moses. See, he's wroth with Moses because he has to be a type of Jesus. So Moses, it went ill with Moses. But if you remember, Moses said, Lord, don't blot their names out. Said, blot my name out. God said, Moses, I'll blot the name out that sins. So then it looked like God didn't accept that of Moses. And he didn't to the extent that he did it of his own self. He made himself a body called the Jesus body. And he did it himself. But the type is here that Moses was cut off and did not go into Canaan. And as I said, the elders had to die. Moses being the head, Jesus had to die. The Jews went out of the presence of God and they had to die being the membership. Born among the Jews as Jesus was, neither Jew nor Gentile. It was a blood sale that God created. But nevertheless, born among the Jews. To show again a great type, as it was with Jacob when he went after his bride, he wanted Rachel. But he had to take Leah because the law said that you can't come into our country and take the younger sister before you get the elder. Again, the law, God had said it so that it would leave a type. And that type was that Jesus had to take the Jew, which represented the flesh, when he wanted the spirit. See, and so he could not have the spirit at that time. So then we've got that on tape. We'll go into that. We won't try to get into that tonight. But here is Moses, the elders, the body, it's dying. It's dying. So then you're killed all the day long, accounted for as sheep as to the slaughter. See, you must die. This is an appointment unto death. It's self-denial. You mortify the deeds of the body. This is why the world don't understand true religion. To them, religion is where you come to God and you are now the greatest people in the earth and you need to paint your face a little more and you need to, like somebody was telling, I hope they don't get offended at this, but somebody was showing me a picture and telling me how that this lady was really after this man to turn him away from Catholicism. And she was painted up. I hope he don't get upset with me like a Jezebel. But anyway, she was going to convert him from Catholicism to, you know, her right way, in that the Bible said everybody's ways is right in their own eyes. But I thought, my God, what is she going to convert him to? You know, he'd be better off like he was. But nevertheless, I hope the brother don't get offended. Hope you understand. But here is a body dying. See, you're not appointed as to find your place as being a celebrity or being the president or the queen or the king or some great orator or some great celebrity of the world or some great entertainer or whatever it might be, you're not appointed unto that. You are appointed unto death. You're not appointed, you know, to curl your hair and to twist your body and to doll up your body and to be a pretty boy, a pretty girl, or to have a great education and be a polished person in your community so that everybody can see your success in the world and your income and all that you've got, as, you know, they say the Jones and Smiths. I found some good Jones and Smiths. We got some good Smiths here. But anyway, how do you understand what I'm saying? See, we are appointed unto death. God doesn't like your appearance. He doesn't like your face. He doesn't like you. He is angry with the wicked every day. He says he despised the bastard child's image, and everything that you can do for it and toward it makes him despise you the more. And he said, if you don't get born again and come forth in the image of God, that I'm going to despise that harlot image from the act of Eve. I'm going to despise it in the morning. And he said, I don't want to hear any words out of it whatsoever. He said, and even the thoughts of it, I want them dead and gone. I want you to cast down every thought, even to the imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge or the mind of Christ, and bring into subjection every thought under the obedience of the Lord as to the meditation of the heart. If anything have any virtue in them, think on these. So you can see the world will never make it. And the church world will never make it. Because they don't understand. They want to be ball players. They want to be all kind of things. They want to be in sports. They want to be in the societies of life. And all these kind of things. Somebody say, well, Brother Pike, you mean to tell me that we can't be in, we can't participate in life? No, I didn't say that. Daniel was a great man down there. And so was the Hebrew children down there in Babylon. But the thing is, it was one problem right after another. And the devil, through the wise men that was a bunch of hypocrites and knew nothing, was always trying to kill out Daniel, kill out the Hebrew children. And it is true that God raised up people like Esther, put her in a high place at a certain time. It's also true that Moses was one of the greatest statesmen that ever lived, trained up at Pharaoh's feet. I understand all these things, and I know that we have people all out there that are participating and in these things. But brethren, let me tell you something. And sisters, let me tell you something. They that really know God, and they that really have been raised up of God, and they that are really following God, even though they are carrying on in those places, they are seeking God like Washington did and like Lincoln did and some of the others, and they're looking for God and God's way and killing out the body like Moses did and trying to bring forth the Spirit and magnify the Spirit so that God can set up His kingdom in this earth and bring forth the spiritual body and the spiritual people and the spiritual mind. To be spiritually minded is life. To be carnally minded or worldly minded is death. It is death. All of that's death out there. They that live in trespasses and sinned or in pleasure, they are dead while they live. So then we see what God is trying to tell us. That religious group of people will never come to God. But you that can understand, the Bible said the wicked shall not understand. Their eyes are blinded by that veil of intellectual death that come down as Satan's mind through Eve, it's down to the children. And they don't see when good comes. And the Bible said if this gospel be hid, it be hid to them that are lost. In that Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded their eyes that they cannot see when good cometh. So then you see that you're appointed unto death. You are to die. You're to crucify, to mortify the body. And you are to be a new creature in Christ. And you are to think upon Him all the day long and meditate in His laws day and night. And you are to pray always while you're standing, while you're walking, while you're kneeling. And you are to have your conversation in heaven of heavenly things and holy things. And your mind should be all day long, all night long in Christ Jesus. So we see that the body had to die. Here they're going over. It had to die.
And here comes that great, wonderful spiritual deliverance as to Joshua, the resurrected man who controlled the heavens. And we could say a lot about that. We've got some things on tape as to what it had to do with in the earth with Moses, what it had to do with in the heavenlies as to Joshua. So then on that side over there, he marched around those walls seven times, and then they fell. Now, we spoke to you, Brother Branham, and the powerful ministry of signs and wonders as to bring the people out of Egypt. That's that move of God. But that body had to die. And Brother Branham, we spoke of how he went through that windshield and the glass, what it done to his head as to the crucifying, and how he preached the message of the serpent, and how it had to do with the death as to the crushing of the head. And we could go through a lot of things concerning that. But nevertheless, we also brought it out how that they had to operate on him and split the head open. We had predicted that God would take the man off of the scene. We had predicted his death as to the year, the time of his death, that God was going to take him off right away. And God took him off, and we spoke of sparing his wife and many different things. But see, it had to be that way. It had to be that way, even though, so far as I know, in watching the life of Brother Branham, there never lived a greater man than Brother Branham. But nevertheless, that had to die. Even his followers had to die. As with the quotes, as the letter killeth, being spiritually dead, and they're just now beginning to come out as to the spiritual reviving. But we spoke about that move and how it had to do with the voice of healing. Now we're speaking of present day truths now as to what you see in the spirit. Many hundreds and thousands of things like this we have on tape. Back through the years, we go wondering once again. See, back to those things, thinking of those things and seeing those things, knowing that those things was for the church. And it brings us back to what Jesus said. The disciples said to Jesus, said, "Why is it that you speak to these people in parables, seeing that they understand not what you say?" Jesus said, "For it is not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is given unto them to know the word, but not the mysteries of the kingdom of God." You pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation, Paul said. "I'd like to speak unto you as unto spirituals. And it is not given unto you to know the mysteries," Jesus made the people to know out there. "But unto the disciples," he would expound things, he would explain things. "And unto them it was given to know the mysteries." Now, the word here isn't going to rapture the church. The natural intellectual concept of the word is going to bring you into judgment, and it's going to destroy you. You're going to face every bit of it and not perform any of it. That's what happened to the Jews. That's what the law was symbolic of. "You have the law and none of you keep it," Paul said. So then when it comes to the Spirit, Paul said, if we who are born to the Spirit, if we by nature do the things that are contained in the law, aren't we justified then by that? Seeing that you have the law and you don't keep it. So see, through the spiritual side of it, we keep it because Christ in us keeps it. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle, and he's our hope of glory. As to be within us, and we believe in his righteousness, and he purifies our heart by faith, and the spirit of life and eternal preservation comes into our spirit, changes it to eternal life, and then changes the body to eternal life. So we see what a great, marvelous thing God has done through the act of faith. So when we go back and look at Moses, why was they cut off? Because they didn't keep the commandments? Or was it because of unbelief? It was unbelief. If you don't do what God said, isn't that unbelief? The thing that Eve did, wasn't that unbelief? When God said, "Thou shalt not touch it, you'll die." And the serpent said, "Thou shalt not surely die." So she took Satan's word over God's word, unbelief. And the just lives by faith. All right, so then we see this thing as to what is being done. Over the Jordan goes Joshua. And then as to the sun standing still in Gibeon and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon, we could say much. But I only wanted to come to this as to where we march around the wall. Seven times we've been into Israel.
Seven times we've been into Israel, and we said on this occasion, the seventh time, phenomenal things will start taking place. Outstanding things. And it won't stop. From the time that we've been there, it won't stop. And while we was there, look what happened. Just prior to our going here, this great hurricane hits the Carolinas. We prayed, and I felt and understood that it wasn't going to hit this place and was going to hit this place, that we prayed it away, but that it's going to strike the Carolinas, because we had spoke and said that God will get the Carolinas because they've been wretched and evil, and they went up there as working people, poor people, had nothing, and they worked and become a land of vacation, and God made them rich, and they got haughty and arrogant, and even in passing through with our tent and our trail and tractor trying to reach the people, they give us a hard way to go. But God got them. I said, it's going to hit the Carolinas, and it did hit the Carolinas, and it was a terrible calamity. In China, where we went, it struck. In Russia, where we went, it struck. In the places where we went, it struck. Other places all around, disaster has struck. See, and we said a number of years ago, I said, and at this time, judgment will start striking the earth, and it'll continue. And it has been terrible, terrible things, famines and all kind of things. It has been happening. Visions has come. We've spoke of those things. And see, now the seventh time we go over there, the wall's falling. And Betty and I just had went through San Francisco, one of the most wicked places in the world. I've read about the evil. And there, all of a sudden, while we were over there on the seventh trip, the walls start crumbling. The walls start crumbling. We said that the walls would break down as to the Iron Curtain in Russia, as to the Bamboo Curtain in China, and as to those things as between the East and West Germany. And you know what's in the paper and on the radio and the TV about all these things? It broke down. I said it must do that. I said because it has to do with the resurrection of the dead. And as long as those curtains are there as a divisional thing, then the veil isn't rent in twain as to the typical thing of our age. And this is the age of the rending of the veil. And those people are isolated as those that are dead. Even our meeting that we had over here, the Lord suffered Abraham to take it out into an era of isolation. And I told Betty, I said, we don't want to be disturbed. That's God. I said, he suffered that. I said, even though the man got ambition and did something on his own, I said, and he caused me problems, I said, but God did that. To reach those isolated people and what it had to do with it. Sure enough, it worked out to our benefit. So then we seen all those things start taking place. And then I said people like Jim Baker, Jim Swaggart, and the others that had been elevated so greatly and so mightily that they'd start falling. And that those stars would fall from heaven. Because there were great lights. And those lights had to go out. And that when the thing finally ended, that there wouldn't be anything left except his star. His star. The Bible said, until the day star dawns within your heart, which is the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the time that these things started to falling, I spoke of Jim and what he had to do with. And at the time that these things started to falling, then we went on this TV broadcast as to satellite. We've been on TV before, but we've never been on satellite. And I said 22,000 miles in the air indicates the catching up of the man child when the walls crumble, and that the program has to do with the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the earth, or that is in heaven. As to them that are in the earth, all would mourn. And I said, and this has to do with the spiritual perspective as Christ coming to the spiritual Jew, the church being translated and being sealed. And at this time, it will have to do with the natural Jew, as to the return of the natural Jew, as to the walls crumbling down, as to the discovering of the Ark of the Covenant and the restoration and all these things. And sure enough, we go over yonder, and all of a sudden, the article is published that the Pope is on the verge of giving the menorah back to the Jews. Or that is the candlestick that the young Roman general Titus took out in 70 AD when the city was plowed. The prophet has spoke of it. We brought this out in Revelation and in teachings as to Titus going in there in 70 AD and what it had to do with. And here is a stone hewn out, showing them taking the table of shewbread out along with the candlestick, a huge candlestick. So, as far as we know, it's been over there, the altars of Peter's Basilica. Now the Pope of Rome is considering as an international thing, giving it back. Why? Because we said that would have to do with the end of the days of the Gentiles. The candlesticks was the light. The two little stacks of bread, as to six cakes here and six here on the table of showbread, the light was shining on this, and it had to do with the 12 apostles, revelationally speaking, and them ministering as to Jesus, the bread of life, as to his broken body. So then we brought it out in Revelation as to Calvary. Here comes the church ages, which the candlesticks represented as to the light of those seven messengers. And here is the teachings of the 12 apostles as to the shewbread upon the table. So then look what God did. He took it away from the Jews. And even Titus said that this thing that has happened here, said it's the act of God. Said, I never intended to do anything like this. And the temple was destroyed because the prophecy of the prophet said it would be destroyed. So he took this to Rome. Why? To start the Gentile age. That light was now with the Gentiles. And the crown that went out way back, come from Judah down into Babylon way back before, 500 years or more before Calvary. This crown has never been restored to the Lord. He came for it, but the Jews did not give it to him. They rejected him. And so then the crown continued with the Gentiles. And it has just been as in past years, a few past years, that we spoke of the priest coming here and what it had to do with the crown. And that the crown was now taken away from the Pope of Rome and those people. And sure enough, they stopped using that crown. They stopped using it in the coronation or whatever. So now the light goes back to the Jews, because the days of the Gentiles are over. And those seven candles, as to those branches from this little trunk called the candlestick, it has to go back to the Jews, because the light is going back to the Jews. And Paul said, if the casting away of the Jews as to bringing in the Gentiles be the reconciling of the world as to world revival and salvation, what will the receiving of the Jews be but life from the dead, as to say, the resurrection? If they left at Calvary as to represent the dead, in that they were put out of the sight of God into the darkness and went through the dark ages to the Holocaust, then when they come back into the light of God as to the acknowledgement of God, even though it be as to the primitive side, as to the lesser light to begin with, God will bring it in as Moses had it. And then when it is fully restored, the blindness in part as to taking away the veil, the veil will be done away with in Christ, because the Lord will reveal the hands as to the nail prints, and then they'll know that they gave way to crucify the Messiah. And a nation shall be born in one day after all things are restored. So then, strangely enough, we come back and here these things are right here before us. And then we look, and here comes a man that says that he has discovered the Ark of the Covenant. Whereas in checking out history, it shows that Futterer, which he acknowledged, Futterer in 19 and 27 and 29, actually in search of the Ark of the Covenant, found this to be in Jordan as to what he believed was the place. He narrowed it down after years of searching. Came to an entombment, or to Mount Pisgah, where Moses was taken away. And here he found the cave. He went into the little cave. When he went into the cave, he found a number of caves and entered into two. When he got into this particular one, he found a sealed door. And on the sealed door, on the sides, there were some inscribings which he could not read. He took them down, took them to the Hebrew University, and they interpreted
those writings, they say, in herein is the golden ark of the covenant. So he went his way. They would not allow him to go in there to do excavating or whatever. That was the agreement that he had to have when it come to going up into that area to search it out. So they could not do anything. Checking back even farther beyond that, there was the man they call Peter the Iberian in the 16th century that had found a crevice in the mountain that was made apparently from an earthquake or whatever, and squeezed through the crevice, went down into the heart of the mountain and said that he had found the tomb of Moses, because he run into those entombments, which they never did let him prove that to be authentic, in that they refused to accept it. They went and sealed up the crevice of the mountain, and there's still the indenture that shows that as to picture form. But the man that went in this last time, he has a number of times, I understand, had expeditions as to Mount Ararat, where he has seen the ark, as is said by many people. I don't know how many have seen it, but there's been quite a number that I've read about that went up and at some time passed over in a plane, a helicopter, and they say that America has photographed it by satellite and Russian, whatever. But anyway, they have some pieces of it in museums, I think, that proves that it's authentic. This man has been visited by a lot of archaeologists, or the leading people of excavating in our day. This man came to this cave by a man's writings and drawings with the name of Clinton Loxley, which was an intimate friend of Futterer. He was an elderly man, and he gave this little scribing to Tom Cropson. So he went up, looked for the mountain, and they told him, they said, there is no such mountain as Pisgah. Whereas you know that in the Bible of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, it teaches it was Mount Pisgah. And it was the place right next to Nebo where God took Moses up to look over into the Promised Land. They gave another word for the mountain, which is an Arab word. But when you break it down, it's found that it does mean Pisgah. And when the man went up there in search of it, he took the little drawing. He found the same cave amid a clump of trees, went into this little narrow hole like. And when he got inside, there was a sealed wall, whereas the Bible speaks of that. That is when I say the Bible, the book of the Maccabees, speaks of the sealed wall, where Jeremiah took it, put it in a cave, sealed it. Some of the following tried to find it. Jeremiah reproved them. They never could find the spot. And he said, here it shall be sealed and shall not be found until the day that God regathers his people Israel and brings them to mercy. Regathers them unto mercy. So anyway, following the book of the Maccabees and the other books that they studied, different ones, searching for it like this man for 16 years he searched, he narrowed it down to this place, which I had told some of the brethren here in time past, that that area had to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And the man narrowed it down. He found this cave, took several of his men with him. They went in to the cave and then found the seal wall. Whereas they proceeded to take the stones away from the seal. And when they did, they discovered a passage of about 5 feet wide and about 5 to 7 feet high that extended for a long ways down to the heart of the mountain. And they looked, and on either side there was tombs, and they proceeded down the corridor until they come to a place about 300 feet down the corridor. This place had been broken out in the corner of the wall of about 10 by 12. According to the dimensions they gave. And to their utter amazement, they looked, and sitting there on the floor was a little golden box. And this golden box, they took pictures of. They took pictures of it and published the pictures. And they have some in color that they've not published, that they're waiting until
They can contact a certain man and then they want to release them. But anyway, they found this little golden box. That is, the metal appears to be gold. Even the picture shows it. It looks like gold. And it looks like beaten gold. So they found this box sitting there. They took pictures of it and the man wouldn't touch it. He wouldn't touch it. He said it wasn't that he was afraid to touch it, but out of respect for God, he didn't touch it. And he said God didn't tell him to open the ark anyway. He just told him to go find it. So, whether true or false, he took the measurements of it. He did not touch it. And I personally would think that him being a Bible scholar, he considered the fact that when that ark came to Beth Shemesh, after it had been lost in the days of Eli, that people trying to look into it, that God killed 50,000 people at one time. And when they tried to take it up to David, Uzzah, he was going to steady it. He touched it and God killed him that quick. So I got a feeling that he considered some of those things. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nevertheless, there was the ark, according to their picture, according to what they said. Now, there is a difference as to a little dispute in that this particular box doesn't measure the same measurements as the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a little difference and a little dispute. If you remember, we taught this quite a long time ago as to the dimensions of the Ark. This is on tape as a 2.5 by 1.5 and 1.5. So 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 high, and 1.5 wide. And the standard cubit that we have is 18 inches. Or that is to say, that's the way Ezekiel gives it. I've done a little research on some things, and I found out that Ezekiel gave the cubit measure as 18 inches. Whereas this man disputes the cubit measure as the saying that when he measured the box, it measured out as a, rather than an 18-inch cubit, it measured out as a 25-inch cubit. And of course, if you run the cubit out as 25 inches, it measures exactly what the man says as to a 62.5 by 37.5 as to actually the size of the box. So he says that what it is that they have made a mistake as to the sacred cubit, and that if he could get to the ark, he could prove that. Which I wouldn't dispute that, because I know in reading and studying that the Bible says that Noah had to make that window a cubit. And whatever that cubit window would measure, it would prove exactly that. The man didn't elaborate on it, but I know that's what he's speaking of. That it would prove out to be exactly as to what a cubit really was as to the dimensions of that day. Nevertheless, I'm just telling you what I understand. So, everything is adding up, strangely enough, whether it's false or whether it's true. Here we go over there 7 times, and here comes the Ark of the Covenant, as to at least it is said to be such as 2 witnesses. Now, the man did not find the covering cherubs on the top, which he dismissed the thought as saying that they were not permanent anyway as to be fastened to the ark. In the moving of it, that it would have made it too heavy and that they were made out of solid gold and that they had been removed. Whereas that makes sense. And as to the carrying box, he couldn't find that. Whereas the chains around the feet running out and the rings that the Bible speaks of as to running the long rods through to carry on 4 shoulders as to carry it. He could not find that. Nor did he find the altar of incense, nor the tabernacle as to the tent in the wilderness. Of course, Jeremiah could have hit him somewhere else. Could still be the Ark of the Covenant, whatever. Nevertheless, I said that to try to get over a thought here. And that is, whether it is or whether it isn't, it's still outstanding that all of these things are happening right at the time that we come back. See, and they say there was a little baby born when that earthquake hit out in California called Noah. The Bible said as it was in the days of Noah. We know that a rainbow, that the bridge represents a rainbow. We know that as to safety from one side to another. And they fail. the bridges fail. And they say there's 690 more bridges, I believe, that's in the same condition in California. And are they expecting more great, mighty earthquakes, some even more mightier than those? Now, it was not, to me, coincidental that at the time of the shaking, the Giants were cut off. And they had to stop their World Series. And that was the thing is concerning Canaan land. We could elaborate on. We don't have time to go into those things. So it wasn't strange to me that those things happened. And they say that when they cut the mother half in two with a chainsaw to free the lad, that the lad was saved. The little girl was saved. I don't guess she was in there with them. And the dad was saved. Or if the girl was there, she was saved. The dad was a minister. He was saved in that he wasn't with them, as far as I know. Now, this is the report I got. Whether true or not, I don't know. But nevertheless, I thought that strange as to the human reasoning. And yet, it's not strange as to the things of God, because it shows things so beautifully to me. And there's a number of other things that transpired that was outstanding just concerning the incidents there. That's where the Golden Gate is. Us passing through not too long ago, it really had a significance. Now, I had made the statement a number of years back or whenever that one of the major things that was going to bring this thing to a terminal point as to the Antichrist would be the Rothschild, the great, powerful wealth of the Rothschilds, so great that they've been able to finance a war. And we spoke of this and how some of these things would come about. We said there's a Fairchild and a Rothschild. And the Bible speaks of the wrath of God or being wroth. So we spoke of this, and sure enough, we find now that over in London, a leader of the Jews as the Rothschild, his name being David, one that is highly esteemed as to the name, everywhere in Israel you'll find that. All of a sudden he comes to power, they say, as the newly anointed Rothschild that is in charge of the dynasty of banking. He's the new one that's taking it over. Solomon said, money answereth to all things. And the Jews have a weakness of money. And I say that they're going to tie in the common market of Europe with that of the Rothschild, because they're going to be at the head of the money thing. And that man, being a Jew or having to do with a Jew, is as perfect as a near kinsman to bring about that as to the man slaying and the fleeing of the woman into the wilderness. And that his name being David is just perfect to bring all that together. And no doubt it's connected with the Lord of London's. But having control of all this money, it really tells me something. Amschel, I believe it was, Rothschild, made the statement. He says, I don't care who's in control, who's the government. Just let me have control of the money and the issuing of the currency. And said, I can handle it. And it was Edmund Rothschild that spent so much money excavating around the Wailing Wall and around Mount Zion until Chaim Weizmann, who was over the Jews at that time, asked him why. And he used the curse word saying as to what he cared about excavation. He could care less and used the curse word, said what he was after was the wealth as to the value of that ark. See, and everything is set for the scene, as to the scene for the coming of the Antichrist. It was Henry Spack, S-P-A-A-K, I believe his name is, that was the former Secretary General of NATO and an early establisher of helping with the common market, that made the statement, said, we don't need any more committees. Said, we've got too many now. But said, we need a man with the answer that can handle the thing. And said, whether he be God or the devil, said, we're ready for him. So you can see the outlook of the people. The common market coming up. Gorbachev has praised it. Everyone is coming together with it. And Gorbachev says it will bring those countries together. And they're contemplating 320 million people that's involved in this thing, as well as the 10 or 12 nations of immediate involvement. And it is supposed to be, I believe, 30% larger than America's markets and about three times larger than the Japan market. But anyway, everything is just set for about 92. And with this Rothschild coming up, all he would have to do is get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant. That would be all it would take. And with the money and that, they'd accept him as king, and that would bring an Antichrist as to the number 666. And it has been pointed out, if you notice the way that the computer puts it on whatever it is, a label or bread or a box, whatever it is, you know how it puts it on with the lines. It has to put it on with the lines. As to off-center of the middle, there's notice the 6. Which apparently, as it has been said, indicates that the two lines in the middle is 6. And that on the end, those two lines, which hath no number, is 6. And on the other end, which hath no number, is 6. Which sums the whole number up in 666. Already, it's on things already. And we had spoke about this a number of years ago and spoke about the doing away with the currency and the things that would happen and a universal thing as to a number and the laser beam and whatever, which is all falling into place. All of it's falling into place. So it means that right at this point, everything's just right. I believe they tell me it was London that gave way to Israel for them to have their country and to reorganize as a nation. Some of the finest people I ever met in London. And now it stands to reason that here is the man in London that is favored. He is a Jew or Jewish. And so then now all he's got to do is fall into his place. And everything will be just working out just exactly 100%. A lot of things that we could say tonight pertaining to this, but I wasn't going to go too far with it. I only wanted to bring it to a pictorial thing as to where you can see. The Mosque of Omar is still there. The Temple Mount is just behind it. And the rabbi, the chief rabbi, is keeping the Jews from doing anything because they can't determine exactly where the old walls was, in that there's always another king that adds more to the walls and extends them. So the original walls are having problems finding, and in that, they're having problems as to finding the exact spot of the holies of holies as to the temple. The Herod temple has just been, done away with to the extent it's just struck down. And now they're waiting to erect the temple for the Jews. And the Talmud says that they should do it. And they took a survey of about 18% of the people to say that they should do it. And only about 3% say they shouldn't do it. As to another teachings among the Jews, they have also reconstituted more than 60, I believe. I think it takes about 103 of these items that has to fill the temple, and they've already got more than 60 of them reconstituted, even to the hand weaving of the garments that has to be worn for the services. And everything is just right for the rebuilding of the temple. And I read a little article where they said, "We will build it." Said it may take weeks or centuries, but we will build it. And so then they're setting out to rebuild the temple. Everything indicates the coming of the Lord. Now this might be good for you. I don't know where I'll get to say much more here or not. But this might be good for you. See, the real Ark of the Covenant, like Brother Cartridge, I believe it was, had a night vision of me finding the Ark of the Covenant. The real Ark of the Covenant is you and I, as the body of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God on the inside. As to the contents being contents as to representation of spiritual things, that is to say, in the ark, we are the ark. This is the real ark. We're the real Jew. The real things, I've seen them very clearly. The Ark of the Covenant to God's people. And his brother J.T. Parnell said, behind the sacred desk, he said, I had a vision, and behind the sacred desk was something like the Ark of the Covenant that had to be exposed as to the mystery to the people. And then said, out here before this church, there was a tree that had grown up, and said it was the tree of life. So, the real Ark of the Covenant, we have it. No one else has it. But the natural Ark of the Covenant has to be made manifest to be found before the spiritual Ark of the Covenant, which is his body, can be made manifest as the inner you into the outer you, as the body of Christ, as the heavenly Ark. See, that has to, all natural things has to be restored before the spiritual things can come forth. But the spiritual things as of now are already in progress, and the church has been sealed in. And I know when I say this, this leaves out a lot of you, even you that are sitting here listening at me. You can't go that route. You don't understand spiritual things. That's like saying nothing. You know, when I say all these things, the Bible said it's foolishness. The Bible said, and the spiritual things of God are, they are foolishness to the natural man. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So you don't see anything. You don't value anything. You don't have anything to value. But nevertheless, I do. I have a whole trunk full. So Paul said, we have this heavenly treasure in these earthen vessels. You that are naturally minded will always think natural. And even if I speak of those natural things as to Israel, you'll be swallowed up in it. But when it comes to the spiritual things, you'll be completely lost. You'll be completely disinterested. You won't find even enough to hold your attention. But nevertheless, these things are happening, and God's doing great and mighty things. And the elect is getting these things. And the Bible said, the wicked shall not see when good comes. Satan has blinded the eyes, even their eyes of understanding, as I say. And you, having your eyes of understanding and light, you'll comprehend the heights, the depth, the width, and the length of these great, mighty, eternal things, because you are eternal beings and you are eternal gods. And you're going to have eternal youth and eternal health and eternal wealth, and going to be the most powerful of all people throughout eternity. So then, it's good to be a Christian. It's good to relate a few of these things to you. But I'm just bringing up I'm just catching up the natural side of it a little bit, a few stitches here and there, to where you can fit it together. Because all of the invisible things of God that you don't value, you don't see, you can't get a hold of, they mean nothing to you. You don't even get excited over them. All of those invisible treasures of eternal wealth, they are clearly seen by the natural things as to the types that we're speaking of, and the revelation is hid beneath the veil. And as Paul said, in all of the reading of the Old Testament, the veil is still over your minds as the people. In the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ as to this wonderful revealing power. And Paul said, in the revelation of Christ was made known unto me, even to being caught up into the third heaven. And spoke of this great, mighty thing called the revelation of the Son of God, the brightness of this light, most precious, which means understanding, that is the power of consummation that will consume the earth, consume the individualist to the image of the bastard child, and bring forth the new world, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new creature, and the new power, and the new way of life. So as the songwriter said, I'm in a new world since the Lord saved me. Let's stand together. Appreciate you listening. Appreciate having opportunity to say a few things to you. Someone would say, I don't believe that that is the ark. Well, I've said this a lot of times. Time will tell. Time will tell. Give it enough time and time will tell. We'll find out. We'll find out. Let's just don't bother ourselves with it or fret over it, because the thing that we're looking for is reality. And all those natural things will pass away. As to the natural ark, its worth would be probably the most valuable thing in all the world. There probably would be nothing naturally in the whole world, no matter how big or small, that would be equal to the wealth of just the ark. Some of the people and nations have got the idea that Whoever owns that art will rule the world, and they would like to get a hold of it, like the Rothschilds. But to their utter amazement, they're going to find out, as it was in the days of the Philistines, when they got that ark, they took it from Israel because Israel was all powerful with that ark. But it worked in reverse, and it brought diseases and whatever. It's like as to the true ark, the denominational powers or religious bodies of the world with their colleges and whatever. They have rehearsed their minds in the Word of God until they have tried to take the true ark away from the children of God. But they found out it's brought cancer, heart diseases, problems, all kind of poverty, and everything that's contrary to good living and sound health. And they're trying to give it back to them bunch of holy rollers, as they call them. They're trying to get it back to them and going back to their baseball and frolics and sports and all the other thing. All they're asking is a word from the Pope as to a consolation that they're going to be all right at the end of the way. Let's give the Lord a hand. All right. Let's sing a little chorus together. May the Lord bless you, your children of light. You know when the day's nigh at hand. And your children of light, that day should not come upon you unawares. Gross darkness shall cover the world. That is intellectual ignorance so far as spiritual things. Because people are getting farther and farther away from studying the Bible and learning anything about God. They'd rather eat, drink, buy, sell, be some kind of dignitary, have their frolics with the flesh. And as the Bible said, all flesh is corrupted its way before God as it was in the days of Noah. And they'd rather have the positions of life than to study and understand the Scriptures and apply themselves to develop the mind of Christ and have this wonderful body of Christ. So as a result of that, they're ignorant and they have to look to anybody that knows anything about religion. And that gives the devils a chance to come down and set up their doctrines of the devils, as the Bible calls it. And teach them, you know, that you don't have to worry. It's all by grace. God so loved you that He made a football player out of you so that you could have a good time. And He give His blood so He can pick you up at the end of the way and see that you live forever to play football. Let's give the Lord a hand. Let's sing a little chorus together, can we? Somebody said, well, Brother Pike, we're going to lay this football and baseball thing down at the end of the way. We're going to be Christians. You know, that's like a monkey said, I'm going to leave off of my tail when I get 40. You know, or that's like a lion says, when I, you know, get a little further down the trail, I'm going to quit being a lion and I'm going to start practicing being an elephant. How can the Bible say if the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard can change his spot, then they that are accustomed to do evil can do good? When you practice something all your life, that's the nature. You can't change. Somebody said, but I'll call on God. The Bible says, when the rough times come and the judgments of God come, rather than you calling on God when those hailstones come and asking God to save you, the Bible said you'll curse Him and you'll be bitter, because that will hurt. Those diseases will hurt. The stings of those locusts will hurt. And you're not going to praise Him. Right now is the time to praise Him while there's joy unspeakable and filled with glory. And while there's the love of God and the mercy of God, and you can see the blood dripping from His hands, His love, His mercy, now is the time to praise Him. Okay, let's sing. Can we? There's room at the cross for you. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Can you sing that with me? Although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. At the cross, at the cross,
where we first saw the light, and the burdens of our heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. We'll let tomorrow just be tomorrow. I'll just serve the living heart that has control. And though the rain falls or the sun shines, I'll be happy, oh so happy. For let tomorrow be tomorrow. We'll just serve the living God that has control. And if the sun shines or the rain falls, I'll be happy, oh so happy. Can you sing that with me? Oh, let tomorrow be tomorrow. We'll just serve the living God that has control. And though the rain falls or the sun shines, I'll be happy, oh, so happy in my soul. Can we sing this little chorus together? Across the bridge, there's no more sorrow. Across the bridge, there's no more pain. For the sun's gonna shine across the river, and I'll never be unhappy again. Can you sing it with me? Across the bridge, there's no more sorrow. And across the bridge, there's no more pain. For the sun's gonna shine across the river, and we'll never be unhappy. In this life we're living in, I have lived a life of sin. I've done forbidden things I shouldn't do. I met my Savior on the way. I asked him for a place to stay, where there's real happiness and love that's true. He said, across the bridge, there's no more sorrow. Sing that with me. Set across the bridge, there's no more pain. For the sun's gonna shine across the river, and we'll be unhappy. Can you sing one more time? He said, across the bridge, pain. For the sun's gonna shine across the river, and I'll never be unhappy again. And he was here all the time, and he was here all the time, waiting patiently in why he was here all the time. Jesus was here all the time. My Lord was here all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was here all the time, and he was here. Just think now, he's been here all the time. You're doing all the things that you wanted to do, and Jesus just stood by patiently, letting you do it. All the time he's there, until you finally just get burnt out on the things of the world. And then when you don't know where to go, he says, I'm still here. Have you considered me? Here all the time. Oh, he touched me, Jesus touched me, and oh, joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know that Jesus touched me and he made me whole. Sing that with me. Jesus touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, that floods my soul. Something happened, and now, oh, now I know that Jesus touched me and he made me whole. I don't want no gold or silver, and I don't want the worldly fame. All I want is the love of Jesus for to me. He's everything. So I don't need no gold or silver, and I don't need a diamond ring. For all I want is the love of Jesus for to me. He's my everything. Can you sing one more time? So we don't. Oh, is more of Jesus for to me. He's everything. Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Oh, be it morning, noon, or night, I'm all dressed in Bobby's white, and I'm ready for the bridegroom to come. Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Oh, be it morning, noon, or night, I'm all dressed in Bobby's white, and I'm ready for the bridegroom to come. Better get ready for the bridegroom to come. Better get ready for the bridegroom to come. For be it morning, noon, or night, we're all dressed for Bobby's wife, and we're ready. Can you give him a wave offering? Oh, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. Oh, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. Be it morning, noon, night, we're all restless, mine. We're ready for, can you sing one more time? Oh, I'm ready for the bridegroom to come. Oh, I'm ready for the bridegroom to come. Or be it morning and night, I'm all dressed in spotless white, and I'm ready for the bridegroom. For time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and over land, and time shall be no more. For time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be. Can you raise your hands up to him? For time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angel, he'll stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. Just sing it with me once again. For time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angel, he'll stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. Can you close your eyes and lift your hands up to heaven? While we think, just for a few minutes, coming down to the end of the way, on the home stretch, we sang that song, you know, I can almost see the lights of that city.
Like the song we wrote, traveling the highways of home, Lord, we're traveling the highways of home. Look up ahead, there's the lights to the city. We're traveling the highways of home. You see all of the things that's happening and all the problems. You see our children being torn to pieces by Satan. See him defiling on every hand, everywhere. Then you know that we're nearer and nearer to home. While we've got our hands up and our eyes closed, thinking upon Jesus, I'm going to ask Brother Ron to come, if you will. He's spent some time with us over in the Holy Land. And you know, over here, you just kind of have to take it by faith. But after these men have gone into the Holy Land and they've seen the empty tomb, the place where Lazarus was raised, and all these other things, they know there is a Holy Land. And then they're more responsible to others. God sends some that they may know to confirm the faith of those that will never get to go there. And having been over there, God becomes so real to Brother Ron. And tonight, as these people that have visited with us over in the Holy Land stand here tonight, so responsible to God, God expects you to more diligently live for Him and share this with others. Share this with others and exhort each other the more as you see the day approaching. And brethren, it's approaching. I said these few little things to you tonight, just food for thought. But there's so many, many other things that we could say. And hundreds, thousands of revelations as to confirmations of the things that's taking place in this day. So as Ron comes, let's just lift our hands up, close our eyes, and I always remind you to do this. The Bible said, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Faith cometh by the hearing of the word. See if you believe the word, not what somebody said, not what Brother Pike has said, but believe what God said. If I say what God says, believe it. And if someone else says what God says, believe it. And put your faith in it, because that's what's going to translate your life, your spirit, your soul, your mind into that wonderful, wonderful world of God. So then, as our brother comes, may the Lord bless you.